Now is normally the time where we have somebody come up and read scriptures. And if you notice in your worship bulletin, you'll see that that's four chapters long today. And next week it's going to be two chapters long. We have been preaching through the entire Bible for a little over 3 years now. And we are coming to the end of the book of Acts. And it's just a lot of narrative in here, so... And believe it or not, Advent starts in 2 weeks from today. Is Advent, the first Sunday of Advent. Can you imagine that? It is Christmas season coming up. Thanksgiving's a little over a week away, week and a half away. And so when we get done with Acts next week, during Advent, we're going to work 5 weeks through the book of Revelation, mainly chapters 19, 20, and 21. And so hopefully we're ahead of Lou's class. And that way, because everybody in Lou's class is going to be saying, well, Lou says, like Lou's the authority in this church. Which, if you've been around very long, he typically is. I also want to say this. We just sing this song, Be Still My Soul. And you know, it's not particularly one of my favorite songs. It's an older song that we've done for years, but Hart was right. I mean, in the midst of this political, the tensions in our country, and the tensions between people in our country right now, and the vitriol and the hyperbolic and the misinformation and the misstatements about one side to another, there are such deep divides right now. And there are strong feelings about these issues on both sides of the political aisle. But I want to say this, and you know what, I'll say this too. There is large divisions within this congregation politically. But we want this to be a safe place where people don't have to be afraid for certain political convictions that they may or may not have. So I want to say we are Christians first. We are Christians first. And whether you are a Republican or a Democrat or something else, that is such a distant second that it does not even matter here. All right? We're here together because we love Jesus. And regardless of where you are politically right now, I want you to know that Jesus, as I said last week, I prophesied to you, Jesus is on his throne today. He's on his throne. He's in control. And let's remember that. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here today and to preach and to share your word. I pray that you'd help me speak clearly. And brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests, as we prepare to come to communion, that you would help us to hear your words and to be encouraged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we left off with the Apostle Paul. He's in Jerusalem. You have the map up there? Yeah, he's in Jerusalem. By the way, we read the Nicene Creed a few minutes ago. Just so you know, the Nicene Creed was written by a group of people who gathered right up here in northern Turkey, over 1,650 years ago. So that's where they wrote that. Remember, this is where Paul had his missions. Been working all over the Macedonia, all over Greece, and all over Turkey, and back through Syria and what have you. And so now Paul has come to Jerusalem. We're going to see in a few minutes that he's going to be taken to Caesarea. Caesarea is that little... not a little town, it's the city on the coast where Rome had built. It's where Pontius Pilate lived. It's where most of the Roman officials would govern this whole region from Caesarea. They would govern this whole region. So that's where we are today. Paul's in Jerusalem. And we saw last week that a riot broke out. He was just going to the temple to worship. Some people recognized him. And accused him falsely of some things. And a riot broke out, and the people beat Paul nearly to death. And then he was arrested by this local centurion, this Roman military guy. And what's interesting is, in order to get to the bottom of it, the centurion, he commanded the religious leaders in Jerusalem to come and make their charges against Paul plainly, to come and explain your case. And in our passage today, in chapter 23, beginning in verse 10, we're going to work through this together, okay, because we're going to be summarizing and skipping through some passages. So open up your Bibles. In chapter 23, verse 10, we see that during the trial, the emotions ran really high. It ran so high that the centurion became afraid that Paul was going to be torn into pieces by these people, that they were getting out of control. And so he commanded the soldiers to take Paul back into custody, sort of protective custody. Now, when the centurion discovered that later on that there was a plot to have Paul assassinated, he transferred Paul over to Caesarea, where there was it was safer there, outside of Jerusalem. And he wrote this letter to the governor, Felix, is his name, Felix, the governor. He wrote this letter saying, listen, clearly this guy named Paul, he's done something pretty bad because he's got these Jews so angry. In verse 29, he says, he's being accused of violating Jewish laws. And to be honest, he says, I can't figure it out. I'm Roman. I don't really understand the Jewish laws. So I'm sending him over to you in hopes that you can understand all this, that you can make heads or tails out of this case. Now, in Acts chapter 24, we see that Felix agrees to take the case on. And in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, the religious leaders, he calls all the religious leaders from Jerusalem to come to Caesarea. And there again, they accuse Paul of being a plague, of stirring up riots throughout the world, of being a seditious ringleader, and of attempting to profane the temple. Now, listen to Paul's response to Felix beginning verse 14. Paul says, listen, I confess to you that it's true that according to this new sect, these followers of Jesus, I worship God and the fathers. I worship the God of our fathers. He says, it's true. I believe everything that's laid down in the law that's written in the prophets. In other words, I believe everything that's true that's written in the scriptures. It's true that like my fellow Jews, these other guys standing here, I have a hope in the resurrection. In eternal life. In verse 22, we see now that Luke tells us here in verse 22, look at it, it says, Luke tells us that Felix was married to a Jewish woman, that he had a working knowledge of Judaism and this new sect, these Christians. Luke tells us that Felix could have judged the case himself. But instead, he decides to put Paul into custody in verse 23. And what he's doing, by putting Paul in custody, he's using Paul. First of all, by putting Paul in custody, this he can't execute him because he's a Roman citizen, but he can put him in custody because, and by doing this, it wins the favor of the Jews. And that's the vast majority of people that are living there. That's who he wants to win over. But on the other hand, we know that he keeps calling Paul back to him and having a conversation with him because he's hoping to extort Paul. He wants to get Paul to give him a bribe. So whether he wins the favor of the Jews or whether he gets Paul to give him some money, then either way, it works for him. And we know that he left Paul in prison for 2 years. I mean, for 2 years, Paul sat in prison just sort of in limbo. Now, when we get to chapter 25, we see that Felix, Governor Felix, is replaced by Festus. Festus is the new governor. In verse 2, we see in chapter 25 that immediately, please follow along with me, immediately the religious leaders, they come and they request another hearing about this Paul who's been held in prison for the last 2 years. In verse 9, we see that Paul, he can sense that like his predecessor, Festus wants to win the approval of the Jews. And he begins to suggest, why don't we just send you back to Jerusalem for to stand trial there? Let's settle this. Well, Paul knows that in Jerusalem he's never going to get a fair trial. He knows that it's rigged. So in verse 10, Paul says to Festus, he says, listen, for 2 years I've been held under Roman law. And you yourself can see that I've done absolutely nothing wrong. I mean, this is just a clear-cut case. He says, it's unlawful for you to turn me over to the Jews, and you know that. And he says, therefore, he just goes nuclear. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, when you appeal to Caesar, that means that court has to send you to Rome to stand trial before Caesar's courts. Now, the truth is, this actually provided Festus with an out here. It offered him a solution. It gets Paul out of Jerusalem. It eliminates the conflict. And it gains the favor of the Jews because Paul's gone. So Festus agrees. He says, to Caesar then you shall go. But while it offers a solution, it also creates another problem. You see, Festus has to send along with it legal documents. He's got to explain why he's sending Paul to Rome. He can't send him without charges. At the same time, he just can't figure out what he's going to write. So he puts Paul back in prison for a while longer. And again, Paul's in limbo. Verse 13 says that after some days, that's one of Luke's phrases, we don't know how long, but after some days, probably not that long, it says Agrippa the king arrived in Caesarea to pay respects to this new governor. Now, we've heard this name Agrippa before, haven't we? He was the son of Herod Agrippa, the one who executed the apostle James. He is the grandson of Herod Antipas, the one who executed John the Baptist. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the one who had all the babies in Jerusalem killed in an attempt to kill Jesus. You see, Agrippa became king when he was 17 years old, when his father, Herod Agrippa, died. And we talked about that a few weeks. Remember, in the Colosseum, he came out. Remember what he did? His father came out in this Liberace-type suit made of silver sequins, came out into the theater that we looked at that still exists today, came out in the theater, and the sun hit that suit, and people had never seen anything like it. It looked angelic. And people began to worship him and give him, and he received the worship that belonged to God. And God struck him dead. Remember that? Well, when that happened, his son, Agrippa Jr., became king. The problem was he was only 17 years old. And the Romans aren't going to give some 17-year-old kid reign of his father's kingdom. So they divided his father's kingdom up, but yet what they did do was they gave Agrippa the title king. And they also placed him in charge of the temple because he's Jewish. And he was responsible for deciding who would serve as the high priest in the temple. So he's in charge. So they gave him this honorary position, but they also gave him a lot of social power. Let me find out where I am here. Now, one night in verse 14, we see it probably some evening or some day. Festus, the governor, he says to Agrippa, he said, "Let me lay this case out that I've got in front of me here." He said, "Listen, I've got to send this guy named Paul. I got to send him to Rome." And Agrippa surely knows who he is. He said, "But I got no idea how to present the case." He said, "You're Jewish. You're in charge of the temple. You're in charge of the priesthood. You have a working knowledge of all this stuff. And then Agrippa agrees to hear the case. And we see in verse 23 that the very next day it says that Festus, Agrippa, his wife Bernice, which happened to be his sister, by the way, the military tribune, all the military leaders are there, the prominent men of the city are there. They all entered into the hall with great pomp. In other words, this was a high stakes event, all right? They're playing Hail to the Chief. Everybody's wearing their formal attire. I mean, this is a massive event to celebrate the coming of this new governor, to celebrate the fact that the king's there. I mean, all these political, social, and economic leaders have gathered together to meet Festus and to greet him and to get to know this guy. And they just happen to use this event to put Paul on trial. Now, in Acts chapter 26, follow with me, they bring Paul into the courtroom. And Herod gives him permission to speak freely. Now, everybody knows that the Herods were corrupt and apostate. Everybody knew they were a bunch of dirtballs. But they were also, even though they were still well-versed in the scriptures. They were well-versed in the Jewish laws and the history of Israel and the traditions. And Paul acknowledges this. In verse 3, he says, "King Agrippa, I know that you're familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews. You know all about the Old Testament. You know all about the history of Israel. You know all about our traditions and our customs." And then listen to what Paul says in verse 5. He says, King Agrippa, the reason I'm here on trial is because of our common hope. Paul acknowledges him as a fellow Jew and who he is. He says, the reason we're here is because of our common hope in the promise that God made to our fathers. The reason I'm here is because of our common hope that our 12 tribes hoped to attain. Now, the reason I'm here is because of the resurrection. In other words, everybody in the Old Testament hoped there would be a resurrection, and now we've seen that there is going to be one. There is one in Jesus. In verse 8, he says, why is this thought so incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So Paul sort of puts them on trial. And then in verses 9 through 11, Paul begins to review his own history as a Pharisee and his strict commitment to the religion. Look at verse 9. He said, I myself was convinced that I ought to oppose the name of Jesus. In verse 10, he says, I put his followers in prison. I voted for their executions. Verse 11, he says, I twisted their words and I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then in verse 12 through 18, Paul begins to share his own conversion experience. He said, listen, I was as passionate against these people, as passionate against Jesus as anybody. But let me tell you what it was that turned me around. Let me tell you what it was that won me over. In verse 12, he says, listen, I was on my way to Damascus. And I saw this light from heaven that was brighter than the sun. And he says, and he shows Agrippa, listen, I wasn't the only one who saw this light. In other words, this is an objective event. It's just not some subjective thing that I experienced. This is an objective event because in verse 14 it says, this light caused me and everyone with me to fall to the ground. And then I heard this voice saying to me in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And look what he said. He said, this voice said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago. A goad is just a cattle prod. We have electric cattle prods now. It was just a sharp stick that they would poke the ox to get him to keep going and plow. I mean, in other words, saying you can't fight, he'd kick, but okay, you move the stick and you poke him again. You're wasting your time kicking against the cattle prod. The ox knows he needs to just keep going, but kicking against, fighting this is not going to help. In verse 15, Paul says, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness for me. The Lord said, I'm going to send you, Paul, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins, so they may receive a place among those who are sanctified. In other words, so they may be saved. So they may be resurrected to eternal life. In verse 19, Paul says, he says, King Agrippa, he said, I have been faithfully declaring this message in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and even to the Gentiles. I have been faithfully calling all people to repent and turn to the Lord. Verse 22 and 23, he says, and now, listen to this, and now, Agrippa, I stand before you. I mean, this is bold to say to a king. Now I stand before you, saying nothing but what the prophets and what Moses said would come to pass. I stand before you saying that Moses and the prophets told us that the Christ must suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. We see it. You know that from the Old Testament. The prophets and Moses said that he would proclaim light, not just to the Jews, but to everyone, to both Jews and Gentiles. And then verse 24, Festus interrupts Paul with a loud voice, and he accused Paul. He said, you're out of your mind. But Paul said, listen, I am not out of my mind. I am speaking true and rational words. And then in verse 26, look what he says. He says, you know about these things, Festus. You know these things. And to you I speak boldly, for I am convinced that none of these things have escaped your attention. You've been around for a while. You've heard the testimonies. You've heard you've seen the investigation. None of what has happened has been done off in some corner. This has been public. You see, Agrippa was only 3 or 4 years old when Jesus was crucified and when Jesus rose from the dead. He probably doesn't have any personal memory of what all went on. He doesn't remember it himself, but he has grown up with all the rumors. He is aware of the investigations that went on. He's heard these testimonies from people firsthand who did claim to see him, to see Jesus. And he knows that those who claimed to see Jesus were willing to die rather than change their stories. He has seen for himself how these followers of Jesus have lived. He's seen the fruit of these people. And he knows his Old Testament. He knows how the prophets spoke of this. So Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know you do. And then Agrippa says to Paul in verse 20, he says, do you think in such a short time you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? I love that. And then Paul says, yeah, short or long, man, I pray to God that not only you, but everybody in this room might become such as I am. Except for these chains, of course. At that, Agrippa and Festus and everybody sitting with him got up and they left the hall. And once out of the room, they declared and they said to one another, listen, this man's done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And then Agrippa says to Festus, yeah, we could set him free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But now we still got to send him. So that's our scripture passage for the day. Amen. Is that a sign? Pastor Dave, stop right there. Before I do stop, I just want you to see a few things. And I want you to see a couple things, and I want you to think about a couple things. First, I want you to see the incredible opportunity this was for the gospel. I mean, Caesarea is the political, economic, and social capital of that part of the world. There's a king and queen there. There's the governor. There's all the politicians, the military leaders, the leading people of the city and the business people. I mean, they've all come to meet and to learn about this new governor. But what they end up learning about is about Jesus. I also want you to remember at this point, the spread of Christianity had been primarily among the working and the poor. And the Roman Empire was a highly stratified society. It was difficult, if not impossible, for people of lower classes to share their faith and evangelize people of the upper classes. So this is an amazing, it is a somewhat unprecedented opportunity for the Apostle Paul to share his testimony in front of these people and to proclaim the gospel message to these people. I also want you to see that it wasn't easy getting there either. In fact, for Paul, it was costly. It was painful, and it was a confusing chain of events that led up to this. So that's what I want you to see, that this was an amazing opportunity, and it was costly. What I want you to think about is what all went into orchestrating this event. You've got these Jewish leaders who are evil, who have lied, they're disingenuous. They've lodged their religious complaints in the form of civil charges. They're using the civil government to oppress somebody that they hate. Then you got this centurion. He's a fair guy. He's a just man. He used everything he had to protect Paul. He kept Paul safe, and he did what was right by the Apostle Paul. He sends him to the governor Felix, who was an unfair and an unjust man, who took advantage of Paul, who exploited Paul's situation for his own self-interest, and then just left him in prison. And then there's Governor Festus, who was consumed by self-interest, who was caught between the social pressures of Judaism and the legal pressures of the Roman Empire, of the Roman justice system. Paul was a helpless pawn, caught up in this complex web of self-consumed politicians who were interested in nothing but gaining and keeping power. When you think about this, it took over 2 years for the sovereign hand of the Lord to put all these pieces into place, to orchestrate this opportunity for the Apostle Paul to proclaim the gospel to this group of people that had never been addressed before. For over 2 years, the Apostle Paul sat in limbo. You know what? That is a long time. I mean, we see that he is controlled by a few good people, but his circumstances are controlled by some really bad people too. And don't think for even a moment, not even for a minute, that this wasn't difficult for Paul to swallow. Don't think for a moment that the Apostle Paul was never confused. Don't think for a minute that he never had any doubt or that he was never felt himself angry or frustrated by the situation. I mean, I don't want any of you to think, even for a moment, that Paul was okay with this. I also want you to realize Paul never comforts himself with platitudes. He never says, well, it's just God's will. Well, it's going to take a lot of lemons to make lemonade. I mean, Paul doesn't take this lightly. Notice that Paul does everything. He never simply volunteers for suffering. He's willing to die, but he does everything that he can do to avoid it. He vigorously contests these false accusations, and he uses every legal means possible to defend himself against this injustice. But on the other hand, I want you to also notice that Paul is not consumed by fear or bitterness when it feels like the evil injustice has the upper hand. Now, before I go any further, I want to make something very, very clear here. If you hear nothing else I say today, make sure you hear this. In no way does the Bible tell us, and in no way am I going to stand here and even remotely suggest to you that God causes people or tempts people to sin. In no way am I going to stand here and even remotely suggest to you that God is in any way the author of evil. Yet we do see in Scriptures that all injustice and all evil is somehow used by him. And we've been seeing it for 3 years. God uses evil and injustice to further his purpose. He uses it for the good of his people, to bring about the good of his people. He uses even evil and injustice for his own glory and to bring about his plan of redemption. As Paul sat in prison, as he sat in limbo, as he sat around waiting, in his times of frustration, his times of doubt, his times of confusion, surely he drew strength from the Scriptures. Remember, we talked about this last week. How many times in the Old Testament God tells his people, do not fear, do not fear, I'm with you, 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 do not. Remember, that promise is for Paul as well. Paul looks at those Old Testament passages. He knows those promises. That's been God's message to his people for the last 3,000 years. It ain't changing today. And Paul drew strength from that. As Paul read the Old Testament, he was constantly reminded of God's witty nature, of God's ability to bring something really, really good out of something really, really bad. I mean, Paul was reading the same scriptures that you and I have been looking and working through the last 3 years. Think back through this series. Remember when Abraham and Sarah were promised by God that they would have a son? Well, they went decades and decades and they didn't have one. Remember Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery? I mean, Joseph sat in prison for years and he suffered. And finally, he rose to power. When he got back, when he was reunited with his brothers, remember what he said? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Remember when we saw Jacob? He was tricked by his father-in-law Laban and then had to work for another 7 years to marry the woman he really loved. Remember that? But God used that 7 years to work on Jacob. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And God was molding and preparing them. Remember Ruth, her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father-in-law died, and she was left to take care of this old lady and destitute? It was a long time before the Lord sent this kinsman redeemer. Remember, David was on the run from Saul constantly. But God was preparing him, and God was unifying the nation. Remember, Jerusalem was surrounded by the army of Samaria. And finally, God sent a plague and wiped them out. Remember, Daniel was in the lion's den, completely unjust. Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a burning furnace. Our God will save us, but hey, even if he doesn't, we still won't worship false gods. He's still good. Remember, Israel was in exile. Remember when they came back and Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah began to try to build the temple and the city walls? Remember all the people surrounding them, that fighting them, constantly standing in their way? I mean, over and over and over and over and over and over again for the last 3 years, we have seen, like the Apostle Paul, we saw God demonstrate his faithfulness to his people. We saw God put limits on their suffering and give purpose to their suffering. We saw God's ability to bring good things out of very bad things. We saw that evil cannot impede the purposes of God in the world or in the life of his people. We've seen this over and over. And Paul knew that too. And that's the same scriptures Paul was relying upon, are the same ones we rely upon for strength. Now here's something else we saw over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. We saw God's people rebelling against God. Remember when Noah got off the boat, the first thing he did was get drunk. Abraham, remember when he was traveling with his wife Sarah? Remember? He said, Sarah's my sister. And then he sent her off to live with another man. Remember later on when Sarah convinced Abraham, still waiting on that son, she convinced her husband to sleep with another woman and have a child with him to raise it as their own. And his name was Isaac. And remember Isaac? He was a terrible father. And he had a son named Jacob who was the worst of them all. He was a terrible son. He was a terrible man. And then the Exodus. We saw the Israelites constantly grumbling against God and Moses. They wanted to turn back and go to Egypt. And then Aaron, Moses' brother-in-law, helps the Israelites build a golden calf, and they begin worshiping that out in the wilderness. Remember, David had his affair with Bathsheba and murdered her husband? And then later on, David and Bathsheba had a son named Solomon who was in the line of Jesus. Remember how the kingdom was divided because of the pride of the people? Remember how over and over and over again we saw them turning and worshiping false gods? Remember how over and over and over again God's people persecuted the prophets? I mean, if there's one thing we've seen over the last 3 years, God's people were never faithful. I mean, they were, but only for a very brief moment of time. Let me say this again. God is not the author of evil. God does not tempt people to sin or to do wrong. And while our sin is and our disobedience is never, ever a good thing, while it is never God's will, while it always has consequences, it never has the ability to derail God's plan. Even our sin does not have the ability to separate us from the love of God or to derail his plan. I don't know. It's amazing. As a pastor, I counsel people. I don't know how often I meet people. We all look back on our lives, and we all have had forks in the road where we had to make a choice. Move here, move there, you know. Marry this person, marry that person. We you know, take this job, take that job. Invest here, don't invest here. You know, I mean, take your pick. We all have these forks, major forks in the road in our lives. And I know people that spend their lives wondering if they took the wrong way. If I had just gone left instead of going right. In fact, I know I should have, because the scripture is very clear that was the right choice and I made the wrong choice. And I know people that live their lives with regret, thinking that God is somehow letting them suffer because of their choices. Thinking, you know what, I've messed up God's plan A for my life, and now I'm having to settle with God's plan B or C or D or whatever it is. Maybe a double A. I know people who will say to me, I shouldn't have married this person. They weren't a believer. And now they want to start all over. You know, while it's true, yeah, you could say if that person was not a believer, I would have told you, don't marry that person. But that does not mean that God now wants you to divorce that person. We don't cover up sin by sinning. It does not mean that God cannot or is not using your unfaithfulness to accomplish His purpose. God's that witty. God's capable of doing it. I have known parents who have come to faith later in life, who did not raise their own children in the admonition of the Lord. Some of you are in that boat. Your children are not believers, and it is a terrible source of pain in your life. And you're constantly beating yourself up. And you're feeling like you blew it. You know what, if you find yourself in these kinds of situations, if you find yourself thinking, man, if I'd have just chosen the other fork in the road, if I'd have just been faithful, I missed the opportunity, I blew it. If you find yourself dwelling upon your sinful or selfish or stupid choices in your life and you're beating yourself up, if that is you, let me make something very, very clear. If you belong to Jesus now, if your faith is in Christ, you can know this without a shadow of a doubt, that you are forgiven. That you now have access to the Lord in prayer to fix those things that you, to use those things that you messed up and use them for good. You can know that right now you are exactly where God wants you to be. That you are living plan A for your life. Let me make very clear that if you belong to faith, Christ, if your faith is in Him, that God is on your side. That God loves you. That God desires your good. That He is in control. That He's not up there scratching His head trying to figure out how to work around your messes. God's not up there trying to figure out how to bring Himself glory. But rather, He is delighting in you. He is smiling at you right where you are right now, if you belong to Him. Now, I want to admit something else before I say the next thing. I could be wrong about this coming up. I'm not wrong about the last part. That was prophetic. The Lord told me that. And the reason I know He told me that is because it's in the Scriptures, right? Now, this next part is, I think, right, but I don't say it's prophetic, all right? I could be wrong about this, but I think I'm right for most of us. At the very least, I'm right for some of us. We look at these biblical heroes, like Abraham and David and Elijah and Peter and Paul, and we see the providential order of God's sovereignty in their lives. But we somehow don't think of our own lives as being providentially ordered as well. What I want to remind you today is that what we see in the lives of the biblical heroes when it comes to God's providential order is true in our lives as well. It is true in your life. Here's something else. When we read these stories and we see Paul taking the gospel to all these exotic places, we see Paul standing in front of kings and queens and the ruling elite. When we see Paul being able to brilliantly and eloquently articulate the faith, when we see what all God has accomplished through the Apostle Paul and these few others, we somehow come to the conclusion that we don't matter. That we really don't have all that much to offer. That we're not all that significant because we're not standing in front of a microphone or standing in front of thousands of people. You know, I said this a couple weeks ago, and I'll say it again. Most people, I mean, Paul was the one who traveled around, but the vast majority of people stayed in Philippi. They stayed in Thessalonica. They stayed in Ephesus and Lystra and Derbe and Berea and Philippi. I mean, most people didn't pick up and go traveling around like the Apostle Paul did. No, they stayed right where they were. Their mission field was their neighborhood. It was their workplace, their school, their community. So I want to encourage you, those are your role models. Go for it. The Lord has you where you are for a purpose. The Lord had the Apostle Paul right where he was for a purpose. The Lord, although is not the author of evil, the Lord used Paul's suffering to bring about his purpose. And the Lord will use your suffering to bring about his purpose as well. Now, what was it that gave Paul such strength? What gave him all this freedom? What gave the Apostle Paul the ability to celebrate with chains around his wrists? What was it that set Paul free from being emotionally controlled by political structures? What was it that set Paul free to proclaim the gospel and do all these good works in the midst of his suffering? What was it that kept Paul from becoming bitter and angry? What set him free from the bondage of worldly cares and worries? It was this. It was the table. It was knowing that the God in his divine plan of redemption, which was described throughout the Old Testament, of this coming Messiah who has now come and redeemed Paul's soul, Paul knew that God himself had taken the very worst thing that ever happened in the world, the crucifixion, the punishment, the death of God's one and only Son, the one who was truly innocent, truly divine, and God the Father took his wrath out on him, the worst thing that could have possibly happened, and then used that for the greatest thing that could possibly happen, is the redemption of his people. You see, Paul rested in that, and that's what this table's about. That's what this table's about. This table's to remind us that this is about what Jesus has done for us. So as we come to the table today, I want us to take strength, recognizing wherever you are in your life, whatever's going on, if you're a Christian, if you belong to him, God is using whatever circumstances you may find yourself for his glory and for your good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are a stubborn people who so quickly forget, your promises. And I am guilty as anybody in this room. Lord, help us be a people who rest in you. Help us to be people who just relax in what you have done for us. Help us to be a people who are excited about that, who take that message out to our neighbors, our communities, workplaces, our schools. But most of all, Lord, let us just rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.